for thy word to us in chapel this morning. We thank thee for the simplicity of trusting Jesus day by day and moment by moment. We thank thee that we can look unto Jesus for the ability to look unto Jesus. So we ask that during our class period now, thou wilt enable every one of us to look unto the Lord Jesus. Have complete charge as we finish this principle in Psalms, and then we begin some of these things that are more disputed among thy people. And we ask that thou wilt make us just as clear as thy word is clear, no more and no less than thy holy word. We thank thee that thou wilt lead us now, and we ask that there will be a rising tide of blessing in our class and in our group every day between now and the end of the semester. We thank thee for the answer to our prayers in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. On page 45, we come to the 117th Psalm. Mention and discuss what you believe to be the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the 117th Psalm. You may receive help in your study if you note how this chapter is referred to in the context of Romans 15 and 11. As you may know, Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter of the Bible. It's not only the shortest chapter in the Bible, it is also the middle chapter in the Bible. The middle verse is Psalm 118, verse 8. But the middle chapter and the shortest chapter you'll find in Psalm 117. It contains only two verses. I like to think of it as the big little psalm. And the reason why I call it the big little psalm is that it's just as big as it is little. It's little in letter, just has two verses in it, but it's big in spirit. It's a great chapter on missions. It's summarized in the word all. Listen to it in this wonderful scripture. Oh, praise Jehovah, all ye nations. Laud him, all ye peoples. Now, in your notes, would you please circle Romans 15, 11? Because Romans 15, 11 in the New Testament quotes from this 117th Psalm. And it quotes it in order to show that the gospel is for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. You see, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Laud him, all ye peoples. This chapter automatically takes us back to Genesis 12, verse 3, where God said to Abraham, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You see, this is the message of world redemption, the message of worldwide redemption. The main thing that God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the 117th Psalm is to reveal to us the worldwide heart of God. You know what I mean by the worldwide heart of God? God's heart is a heart that longs to be praised by all people and by all nations in the world. Here's a simple diagram that I like to use. Here's the central message of the 117th Psalm. It's a thickly shaded heart representing the heart of God. And then inside that thickly shaded heart, I just put in capital letters the word all. The purpose of this psalm is to reveal to us the worldwide heart of God. This, of course, is the very heart and core of mission. Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission, was sometimes reproved for people because when he went all over the world, he didn't always talk about missions. He spent a great deal of time talking about the spirit-filled life, as revealed in that book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. Sometimes people called his hand on him a little bit and said, Mr. Taylor, you don't talk enough about missions. And his answer was this. He said, I talk about the heart of God. And I believe with all my heart that if a person is drawn in close touch with the heart of God, he can't keep from having a missionary vision. Well, that's what the 117th Psalm is talking about. You find this to be an interesting experience sometime. Ask a group of earnest Christians who are familiar with the Bible to quote for you what they consider to be 10 of the greatest missionary passages in the Bible. And I'm almost sure that not a single one of those will quote the 117th Psalm. Because usually we don't think of this as a great chapter on mission. It is. The great purpose of it is to reveal to us the worldwide heart of God. And if I have revealed to my soul the worldwide heart of God, I can't keep from having missionary vision. If you have revealed to you the worldwide heart of God, you can't keep from having missionary vision. On page 46, we come to the 119th Psalm. Would you please underscore up at the top of the page these statements about Psalm 119? Psalm 119, with its 176 verses, is by far the longest chapter of the Bible. Because of its great length, in the original Hebrew, the chapter is arranged acrostically. The 176 verses being divided into 22 groups to correspond with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In other words, each of the first 8 verses begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so on to the end of the chapter. Now, are all of you familiar with the meaning of these headings to each of those 22 sections? You can find your Hebrew alphabet right in your own English Bible. The ASV has those different letters there. Those are just the characters or the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Mention to discuss what you believe to be the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the 119th Psalm. You may receive help in your study if you keep in mind what almost all verses have in common. You may also receive help if you note that Psalm 119 is God's inspired answer to a very practical and common question that is often asked by Christians today. The subject of almost every verse, of course, is God's Word, the Word of God. It's sometimes said that all the verses but 2 in the Psalm say something definite about the Word of God. I counted it myself, and I found 4 verses that I thought didn't say anything in a direct manner about the Word of God. Let me just give you the verses. 84, 121, 122, and 132. Those 4 verses don't say anything in a direct way about the Word of God, but that's a mighty small proportion, isn't it? 4 verses out of 176. Now, what's the great purpose of this chapter? What's the great thing God is seeking to accomplish in our life through it? And I believe the answer is, God is seeking to teach us how to learn the Bible. The 119th Psalm is God's inspired approach to methods of Bible study. Sometimes a young Christian comes to you and says, "Now I've accepted Christ as my Savior. Tell me, what are the best books you can tell me about how to study the Bible?" And of course, your natural inclination is to go, first of all, to Dr. W.H. Griffith Thomas' book. It's an excellent book on methods of Bible study. Or to some other book. Those are all right in their place, but they aren't the best. The best, of course, is the inspired treatment in the 119th Psalm. The 119th Psalm shows us from God's standpoint how to learn the Word of God. Now, in a moment, I want to mention 6 great principles of Bible study that I find revealed in the 119th Psalm. And before I mention these 6, I want to tell you one thing that impresses me about this long chapter is what it does not say. And that is the absence of that which is mechanical. It doesn't have in it that which is mechanical. One danger of methods of Bible study is that you can get very mechanical and you can try to put everybody into a little groove. And not everybody works well that way. In my classes, I keep certain questions before you to guide your thinking, but I try to give you enough leverage so that you won't just have to stay in one little particular groove all the time. For example, have you ever heard anybody say something like this in advocating methods of Bible study? Now, don't read any commentary. Don't read what anybody else says until you do your own thinking. Always do your own thinking first. And then, after you've done your own thinking, then you can turn to the commentary. And that's an illustration of what I mean by a mechanical rule. Some people do their best work like that. And if you do your best work like that, fine. If you think it's better for you to do your own thinking first and then read the commentaries, I don't object to it. But here's the danger. The danger is that you'll take something that's helped you, at least you think it has, and you'll just set it down as a rule for everybody else to follow. Spurgeon, the great Baptist minister, never followed that rule. He said, I don't do my own thinking first. I read first. He said, I don't have anything much that I can think about first. And so I do my reading first, and then I do my own thinking afterwards. I was talking to Dr. Fleece one time, and he told me that basically that was the rule he followed. That he liked to do his reading first, and then he did his own thinking afterwards. That's the general rule I followed through the years. Sometimes I do my own thinking first, but over and over again I don't. Now the purpose of this is not to get you to follow one method or another, but the purpose is to warn you against that which is mechanical. And probably you've heard people say that. Well, now do your own thinking first and then read what others say. Not necessarily. That's mechanical. And one thing I love about the 119th Psalm is it shows us how to learn the Bible. But it has a complete absence of mechanical rules and regulations. Let me give you now these six great principles of Bible study that I find in the 119th Psalm. The first is, study it in a God-centered way. Study it in a God-centered way. The whole psalm from beginning to end is not Bible-centered. We don't want to be Bible-centered. It is God-centered, not Bible-centered. Do you realize that nothing is any more deadening than a certain kind of Bible study? A certain kind of Bible study that is deadening makes Bible study to be an end in itself. I have in my library a book entitled Know Your Bible. And I don't specially object to a theme like that. It depends upon how the person develops the theme. But if I ever write any book, I'm not going to take that as my title, Know Your Bible. I'm not here to teach you students the Bible. I'm here to help you students through the Bible to know God. Now, that's not minimizing the importance of the Bible. The Bible is all important because it's the God-ordained way of knowing God. And apart from it, I'll never know God. Apart from it, you'll never know God. Many years ago, Dr. Fleece gave us a very tremendous message on this subject. The danger of substituting the Bible for God. And oh, what a danger it is. You see, it just eases the conscience. Well, after all, I'm studying the Bible. So what? The purpose of studying the Bible is to know God. I'm not to be Bible-centered, but I'm to be God-centered through the God-ordained way of knowing God. The second principle is trust the teacher. And the teacher is God himself. Did you notice how many times in this long chapter the psalmist prays, teach me, teach me, teach me, make me to understand. Oh, it's a thrilling thing to realize the only person who really understands the Bible is living in your heart. The only person who really understands the Bible is living in my heart. Time and again in this wonderful psalm, the psalmist just, teach me, Lord, teach me, make me to understand. The third principle is read the Bible in order to obey. Read the Bible in order to obey. Listen to the first verse in the 119th psalm. The first verse says, blessed are they that are perfect in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord, who walk in the law of Jehovah. What's the purpose of reading the Bible? The answer is obey. I heard one time of a native Christian on the mission field who was considered dull intellectually. But although that person was considered dull intellectually, she'd memorized a great deal of scriptures. And a missionary asked her one time, "Tell me, how do you do it? We didn't think that you had a very quick mind and you couldn't remember an awful lot of things, but you've learned so many verses in the Bible." And the native's answer was this. She said, "I just take a few verses and I do them. And after I do them, I don't find it very hard to remember them." Oh, how important that is. It may be that some of you are struggling here at the Bible college, and you're getting low grades, and you wonder why, and it may be lack of obedience. That you're not doing the things in order to learn them. I may surprise you a little bit when I say, when I was a child, I memorized a lot of scripture verbatim. A lot in the book of Psalms and in other parts of the Bible. It's been years now since I've done much memorizing of the Bible. I know a lot of older Christians who still do it when they drive in their automobile. They memorize a lot of scripture and all. I don't. I've done very little memorizing of the Bible in recent years. But I want to tell you something. I've learned an awful lot more of it in recent years than I did when I used to memorize it. Because the way I really learn it now is I just seek to get that down in my soul and obey it. And if I obey it, I want to tell you, I'm not going to have much trouble remembering it. And that's the purpose of the 119th Psalm. In the very first verse, we're introduced to the message of obedience. Listen again to Psalm 119, verse 1. "Blessed are they that are perfect in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord." Then the fourth principle is, read the Bible to be delivered from sin. Read the Bible to be delivered from sin. Let me give you two or three verses about deliverance from sin in this 119th Psalm. One is very famous, Psalm 119, verse 11. "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Psalm 119, verse 11. Listen to 119, verse 36. "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness." Oh, how I need that, and how you need it too. Verse 36. "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness." I don't care how poor a person is. He needs this prayer, because the natural heart of man is a covetous heart. And then listen to the 133rd verse. The 133rd verse says, "Establish my footsteps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me." That's one of the greatest prayers in the Bible for victory over sin. Listen to it again, the 133rd verse. "Let not any iniquity have dominion over me." The particular one that may be bothering me right now today, or any other sin, any other transgression. "Let not any iniquity have dominion over me." I think that's one of the most all-inclusive prayers for victory over sin in the entire Bible. The fifth principle is accept Bible help. Accept Bible help. What comes to your mind when I use that expression, Bible help? Probably when I use that expression, you think immediately of a Bible concordance or a Bible dictionary or a Bible atlas or something like that. All those things are Bible help in a limited use of the word, but all that's completely absent from the 119th Psalm. I wonder if you know what I'm talking about when I use the expression Bible help. According to the 119th Psalm. Listen to the 71st verse. The 71st verse says, "It's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes." There's a Bible help. We don't usually mean that when we talk about Bible help. You see, we're superstructural, but Psalm 119 is foundational. Verse 71, "It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes." Listen to the 67th verse. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I observe thy word. See, the Bible help is affliction. Every problem God brings into your life is a forward step in understanding the Bible. Every problem God brings into my life is a forward step in the understanding of God's word. The sixth principle is, be a companion of all them that fear the Lord. Be a companion of all them that fear the Lord. Listen to the 63rd verse of this long chapter. The 63rd verse says, I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of all them that observe thy precepts. When I think of that 63rd verse, I think of Dr. Ironside's experience. He told us one time that he was on his way to California in the Pullman car. He was quite sick. So he was propped up with the pillow there in the Pullman car, and he was reading his Bible. And some lady came along and saw him reading his Bible. And he shared with her something that God gave from the Word of God. And then she said, well, I will go get my Bible. So she went and got her Bible, and some other Christians were on the Pullman car, and they brought their Bibles. Dr. Ironside said they had a little Bible conference there on the Pullman car. And then after they finished, the lady was expressing appreciation. She says, oh, this is wonderful. By the way, to what denomination do you belong? Well, Dr. Ironside was one of the Plymouth Brethren. But for more reasons than one, he didn't want to tell her his denomination. So he just said to her, you know, I belong to the same denomination to which David belonged. She said, David? You mean King David in the Old Testament? Yes. Why, I didn't know he belonged to a denomination. Dr. Ironside said, yes, he did. He belonged to a denomination. He told you about it in the longest chapter of the Bible. So he turned to it and he read this 63rd verse. This was the denomination to which David belonged. He said, I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that observe thy precepts. And the lady said, it's a very good denomination to which to belong. Indeed it is. And you see, students, how this is a great principle of Bible study. It's a great principle. Let me express it like this and say, don't confine yourself to one school of evangelical thought. Don't confine yourself to one school of evangelical thought. Some people do, and they greatly injure their knowledge of the Bible by doing so. You know what I mean by the word evangelical? Evangelical means gospel believing. It comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means the gospel. Don't confine yourself to one school of evangelical thought. Now, I'm not asking you to read what unbelievers say about the Bible. I'm strongly against that. I'm against neo-orthodoxy and all that sort of thing. But don't confine yourself to one school of evangelical thought. For example, in my library, I have some books written by the Calvinists. I also have a commentary by John Wesley, and I have a lot of John Wesley's sermons in my library. I'm not one of the Plymouth Brethren. The Plymouth Brethren are much more dispensational in their approach to the Bible than I am. But I have their writings in my library. I wouldn't dream of building my library without including in it the writings of the Plymouth Brethren. I'm not going to confine myself to one school of evangelical thought. I believe it's a great principle of Bible study. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that obey thy precepts. Now let me tell you again what I don't mean. I don't mean have in your library books that are written by those who deny the inspiration of the Bible. If somebody denies the full inspiration of Scripture, then I'm scared to death of it. But I'm not scared to death of those whose writings come within the veil of evangelical thought. We come now to the 139th Psalm. Mention and discuss what you believe to be the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the 139th Psalm. I believe the main thing is to make God's unlimited attributes a great reality in our lives, to make God's unlimited attributes a great reality in our lives. You know what I mean by God's unlimited attributes? I like to call them the omni-attributes of God, O-M-N-I. His omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence. These are the unlimited attributes of God. This 139th Psalm begins with God's omniscience. Then it continues with God's omnipresence, the fact he's everywhere at one time. Then it comes back again to God's omniscience, the fact that he knows everything. This is one of your great chapters in the Bible on the omniscience of God. Begins with his omniscience, continues with his omnipresence and omnipotence, and then he goes back again to the omniscience of God. It's one thing to have the omniscience of God as a doctrine in a book on theology. It's another thing to have it a vital reality in my life. And that's the great thing God's seeking to accomplish in our lives through the 139th Psalm, is to make the omniscience of God and his other unlimited attributes great realities in our lives. I want to give you what I consider to be one of the most amazing statements in the Bible about God's omniscience. It's the second verse of this 139th Psalm. The second verse says, "Thou understandest my thought afar off." What does that mean? "Thou understandest my thought afar off." You read the context, I think you'll see it means this. 30 years ago, God understood all the thoughts that I'm thinking right now. And 100 years ago, God understood all the thoughts that I'm thinking right now. See, he understands my thought afar off, long before I ever think it. Long before you ever think it. This is just a part of what theologians call the timelessness of God. God is just always in the present tense, as far as God himself is concerned. And you know, one practical meaning of this to me is this. You know, one reason why I need the blood of Jesus all the time is because every sin I'm going to commit for the rest of my life between now and the time I go to heaven is present to the mind of God right now. I need the blood of Jesus not only for the sins I have committed, but I need the blood of Jesus for all the sins I will commit in the future. Because all those sins that I will commit in the future are present to the mind of God right now. In order to make that real, just stop and ask yourself this question about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We know that after Adam and Eve sinned, they needed the blood of Jesus. But let me ask you, did Adam and Eve need the blood of Jesus before they sinned? Yes, they did. Why? Because God understands man's thought afar off. And God knew all those sins that Adam and Eve were going to commit in the future. It's just a part of what theologians call the timelessness of God. I think that's one of the greatest passages in the Bible on the omniscience of God. Now notice this. How does this great chapter on God's omniscience conclude? It concludes with that wonderful prayer in verses 23 and 24. Verses 23 and 24 say, "Dig deeply into me, O God, and lead me in the way everlasting." You see, if I'm not willing for God to dig deeply into me, then the omniscience of God is just a cold, dead doctrine to me. It's in a book on theology, but it isn't in my life. But what's the great thrust of God's omniscience? The great thrust of God's omniscience is given in those last two verses, 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, dig deeply into me, O God, and lead me in the way everlasting." What is my hope for being led in the way everlasting? My hope for being led in the way everlasting is the omniscience of God. What is your hope for being led in the way everlasting? It's in the omniscience of God. That brings us to our 18th principle in studying Psalms. In connection with your study of Psalms, seek to discover what the Bible makes absolutely clear about a future life for the righteous and for the wicked during Old Testament days. Would you please underscore this first statement about the comparative silence of the Old Testament about the future life? One of the striking things about the Old Testament is that it says relatively little about the doctrine of a future life. The New Testament reveals far more about a future life than does the Old Testament. Mention and discuss any reasons you can suggest for the comparative silence of the Old Testament about the future life. I want to mention three reasons for the comparative silence of the Old Testament about the future life. The first is that it was reserved for the Lord Jesus to give the first clear revelation concerning a future life. It was reserved for the Lord Jesus, that means in the flesh, the Lord Jesus in the flesh, to give the first clear revelation concerning a future life. Would you please underscore in your notes the last statement in this paragraph? Note also Luke 16, 19 to 31, the story of the rich man Lazarus, which is clearer and more detailed concerning the Old Testament doctrine of future life than any Old Testament passage. In other words, if anybody asks you the question, what does the Old Testament teach about where David went when he died and where Abraham went when he died? The best passage for you to give is not in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. It's Luke 16, 19 to 31. And of course, the fact that the Lord Jesus in the flesh was the first person to give the first clear revelation concerning the Old Testament doctrine of future life just emphasizes the greatness of Christ. The Lord Jesus in that one story, the rich man Lazarus, gave more clear revelation about the Old Testament doctrine of future life than the entire Old Testament had given. The second reason is that the Old Testament lays more stress upon nations than does the New Testament. The Old Testament lays more stress upon nations than does the New Testament. Now notice what this statement does not mean. It does not mean that the Old Testament doesn't lay much stress on the individual. It does. And I think some writers ignore that. Some writers that I have in my library really overstate the idea that the Old Testament really says almost nothing about the individual. Well, that isn't true. For instance, take the 139th Psalm we've been studying. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and lead me in the way everlasting. The Old Testament says a lot about the individual, but on the grave. That's one reason why this statement is often made, that when you're going to study God's providences, you'll find that God's providences are even more clearly revealed in nations than in individuals. And one reason for that is this: God's providences are more clearly revealed in nations than in individuals, because all retribution God's going to give any nation has to be in this life. It can't be beyond the grave. The individual can get his punishment or his reward beyond the grave in the future life, but the nation can't. Then the third reason for this is, and this is a very important one, the foundation of our peace about the future life is God Himself. The foundation of our peace about the future life is God Himself. Now, let me apply that in detail and give you a special caution. I believe many Christians have gone far afield about this because they haven't gotten this foundational truth. The foundation of our peace about the future life is God Himself. Suppose you had a loved one who died without Christ. And as far as you know, that loved one this moment is burning in hell. And that loved one will be burning forever in the fires of an everlasting hell. Now listen, even if you knew that, of course you don't know it absolutely. You know, you always have a hope that maybe that loved one was saved right at the last or something like that. But suppose you knew it. Could you still have perfect peace in your heart about that loved one? And the answer is an unqualified yes. Listen to Isaiah 26, verse 3. Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Notice what it doesn't say. Isaiah 26, verse 3 doesn't say, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, who knows that his loved ones have gone to heaven." It doesn't say that. It says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Students, this is one of the most neglected truths in the Bible as far as real Christians are concerned. And I've known some earnest children of God who've made this tremendous mistake. They prayed for their loved ones to be saved. And then sometimes their loved ones have died without making any profession of faith in Christ. And you know what these Christians have gone around doing? And they've done tremendous harm by doing it. They've gone around and they've told people, "Well, God gave us the assurance that our loved ones would be saved, and we haven't seen it, but we believe we're going to meet them in heaven." You see why that does so much harm? The reason it does so much harm is that it gives people a false ground of assurance. Here's a person who knew your loved one right down to the very end, and your loved one took God's name in vain just before he died. And then you go around saying, "God's given me the assurance that my loved one's in heaven." Well, what's he going to think? He's going to think, "Well, I'm going to have a pretty good chance to go to heaven too, because he certainly wasn't any angel right up to the time of his death. And when he lived like that, I'll just live the way I'm doing, and I'll still have a chance to go to heaven." No, that does tremendous harm. You know, oftentimes, as a Christian, you can misinterpret the peace which God gives. I don't at all question that that Christian got peace about the loved one. But I'm not at all sure that the peace came because God was saying your loved one's going to be in heaven. The peace comes from having your mind turned to God himself. "Not thou will keep him in perfect peace who knows that his loved ones are going to heaven, but thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee." Before we have this comment or question, let me ask you for a show of hands. How many of you, as far as you know, only the omniscient God knows it through and through, but how many of you, as far as you know, have one or more relatives who died, and as far as you know, they're in hell today? May I see your hand? All right, now let me ask you. Can you have perfect peace in your heart about those loved ones? Perfect peace. Perfect peace. "Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." You know, I made up my mind years ago that I wasn't going to do that. One of my loved ones died of cancer. I prayed a great deal for her and all. And there's a remote possibility in my mind she might have been saved. But you know, one of my relatives actually made the statement, thought this relative of mine was a wonderful Christian. Oh, I want to tell you folks, that loved one just lived deeply in the world, right down to the very end, that I don't think that person was a Christian. And I made up my mind, I'm not going to go around telling people I think I'm going to meet her in heaven, because I don't think I am. Well, somebody says, then you ought to just be worried because you failed the Lord in that. I don't know how much I failed the Lord, how much I didn't, but I know this. This moment, God offers me perfect peace when my mind is stayed on the Lord. And my peace doesn't come from the fact that I know my loved one's in heaven. My peace comes from the Lord. Now that same thing applies to the doctrine of infant salvation. I'm going to study with you later in the John and Romans class the fact that there's no clear verse in the Bible teaching that all babies who die in infancy go to heaven. And suppose you have some mother whose little baby has died as an infant. How are you going to bring comfort to her? You know how many people try to bring comfort? By trying to prove from the Bible what isn't clearly proven from the Bible, that that baby's gone to heaven. No, that isn't the source of comfort, that that little baby's gone to heaven. The source of comfort is God himself. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee."
Sometimes maybe a possibility that we'll have to conduct a funeral service someone whom we don't know.
Yes.
And we don't know whether they're a Christian or what. Do you recommend this verse?
Recommend this verse? Yes, I'd recommend this verse. Did you all get the question? that we might be called on to hold a funeral service for someone we don't know. I'd say we not only might be, but if you're in the ministry, that's going to be one of your main tasks. I had a lot of that. I was pastor of two mission churches right at the beginning before I came on the faculty of the Bible College. And I had a great many funeral services for those that I'd never known at all. You say, what are you going to do? And the answer is preach Jesus. Preach Jesus. I'm not going to get up and take a lot of time talking about the one who's died. You know, oftentimes they read an obituary and so forth. Well, if the family asked me to read an obituary, I'd do it. Otherwise, I don't read one on my own. I leave that alone. I'm not there to talk about the dead. I'm there to talk about Jesus. And he's always appropriate. And you see, one reason why so many have gone far afield on that, really, some of the worst things I've ever heard has been at funeral services, where there's a person and you just almost sure he died without Christ, and yet the preacher has him right in heaven. Because he's trying to give people comfort from heaven. Listen, there's no comfort in heaven. The comfort is in Jesus who is in heaven. That's the comfort. Is it important to preach heaven? Yes, in a Christ-centered way, but not in a heaven-centered way. Now, you want to check this. You read a good many hymns and songs that have been written about heaven. And you'll find that a lot of them are heaven-centered, not Jesus-centered. Well, I want to tell you, you read Fanny Crosby's song. As far as I know, every one of Fanny Crosby's songs is Christ-centered. In the song of Fanny Crosby, as far as I know, there isn't Christ-centered. And when she talks about heaven, she's not talking about heaven in a heaven-centered way, but in a Christ-centered way. For instance, I wonder if I can recall these words. To the fair gates of Aden, they will sing my welcome home. But I long to see my Savior, best of all. See, the whole thing's just centered in Christ. That's the source of comfort. God himself. God is revealed in the second person of the Godhead. Let me recapitulate for a moment. Let's discuss any reasons you can suggest for the comparative silence of the Old Testament about the future life. First, it was reserved for the Lord Jesus in the flesh to give the first full, clear revelation concerning a future life. Then the Old Testament lays more stress upon nations than does the New Testament. Then the foundation of our peace about the future life is God himself. Could I ask for this as we turn to page 47? How many of you realize from what we've been saying this morning that you yourself in your own life have failed somewhat on this thing, that you've really tried to comfort people through heaven rather than through Jesus? May I see your hands? Boy, is it ever a common fallacy. Is it ever a common fallacy? Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And you may have, every loved one you may have who's died may be in hell today. But that can't destroy your peace if your mind is stayed on the Lord. Because he himself is the source of peace. Yes. He said he's heard some ministers at least give salvation sermons at funeral services. What do I think about it? I think, generally speaking, very much in favor of it. God has to guide you how to do it and how to handle it under the particular circumstances. I don't think God's called you just to make everybody mad, needlessly. But all I want to tell you, I sure believe in it with all my heart. My friend Dan Graham says he has three purposes in the funeral service. Let me see if I can recall them to mind. He says, the first one is to comfort the bereaved. The second is to warn the wicked. And the third is to challenge Christians. Those are his three purposes. I think they're pretty good. I don't think he got those out of his own head. I think he got them out of the Bible. Page 47, the meaning of Sheol. Would you underscore this statement about Sheol, please? The meaning of the word Sheol and the Bible teaching concerning it have puzzled many students of Old Testament theology. Now, in the margin by Sheol, would you please write Hades, H-A-D-E-S. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we abbreviate it L-X-S. You know why we abbreviate it L-X-S? That's Roman numeral meaning 70. And the tradition is that 70 men did the translation work. But the Septuagint uses Hades for Sheol all the way through. And then would you please write here alongside Hades, Psalm 16:10, along with Acts 2:27. Psalm 16:10 along with Acts 2:27. Because Psalm 16:10 is quoted in Acts 2:27. And Psalm 16:10 uses the word Sheol. And Acts 2:27 uses the word Hades as the counterpart of it. So Sheol or Hades refers to the same thing. By taking as many of the following references as you deem necessary, state clearly what you believe to be the meaning of the word Sheol, and show how the word is used in the Old Testament. The word Sheol or Hades means the place of the dead. Now, it always means that, basically, every time it occurs. Now, the context has to determine what aspect of the place of the dead is in mind in a given passage. But it always means that basically. Whenever you find the word Sheol, you can always translate it, the place of the dead. Every time you find Hades in the New Testament, you can always translate it, the place of the dead. Now, sometimes the context shows it refers to the place where the body goes when it dies. And you see, when it refers to the place of the dead where the body goes, then it means the same thing as what? As the grave, see? It means the same thing as the grave. Sometimes it refers to the place where the spirit goes when it dies. And that, of course, is the life beyond the grave. And the context has to determine what is in mind in any given passage. Let me repeat that before I develop this a little bit more in detail. It always means basically the place of the dead. Sometimes it refers to the place of the dead where the body goes when it dies, which means the grave. Sometimes it refers to the place where the spirit goes when it dies, and that's the life beyond the grave. Now with that in mind, I believe that the word Sheol or Hades is used in a threefold sense in the Bible. And the context has to determine in what sense it's used. The first is, it's used for the grave. That is the place where the body goes when it dies. Some time ago, I was reading a commentator who took this position, that the word Sheol never means the grave. Never means the grave. Well, I didn't think he was right, but you know, it's good to have your ideas challenged and checked on these things. So I took a concordance and I traced it through. And I found one place in the 16th chapter of Numbers where Sheol couldn't mean the life beyond the grave. It has to mean the grave. It's number 16, verses 30 to 33. Number 16, 30 to 33 is describing the death of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You remember, they were relatives of Moses, and they murmured against Moses and Aaron. The idea was, why should we have cousin Moses to be our mediator? They didn't like that idea at all. And the Bible says when they rebelled against God's mediator, the earth opened its jaws and swallowed them. And listen to what the passage says. The passage says, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up. Number 16, 30 to 33. And their households, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. So they and all that appertained to them went down alive into Sheol. See, it couldn't mean the life beyond the grave there. It has to mean the grave. Their goods don't go to the life beyond the grave. See? And that's a clear passage where it has to mean the grave. Then the second way in which it's used is the life beyond the grave for the unsaved. The life beyond the grave for the unsaved. And your clear passage on that is Luke 16:23 in the New Testament. Luke 16:23 in the New Testament says that the rich man died. And then notice what it adds. And in Hades. the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Now in Luke 16:23, the word Hades couldn't possibly mean the grave. There it has to mean the life beyond the grave for unsaved people. And then the third use of Sheol or Hades is that it can mean both combined together. For instance, before I give you a verse on this, let me illustrate it by Romans 6:23 in the New Testament. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is what? Death. Now look, is that talking about physical death? Is that talking about spiritual death, separation of soul from God? Or is that talking about eternal death, hell? I think it's talking about all three. You see, it's used in all-inclusive sense. It includes all three. The wages of sin is death. And that includes physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. Just so, take Psalm 9, verse 17. And in Psalm 9, verse 17, the two ideas are evidently blended together. Psalm 9, 17 says, the wicked shall be turned back unto Sheol, even all the nations that forget God. Now, what's that talking about there? Does that mean the grave? I think it includes the grave, and it includes the life beyond the grave. And that physical death is just taken as a picture of the death that lies beyond the grave for those who are wicked. Psalm 9, verse 17. Shall we have our closing praise? Now would you thank the Lord for this precious truth? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Not who knows that his loved ones are in heaven. But thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And will you ask the Holy Spirit that now and all through this day, he'll just keep your mind stayed on the Lord. And then the result will be perfect peace. Oh, our Father, how we thank thee that Jesus is all we need for time and for eternity. In his precious name, amen.